I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to back to the text that Rodney read earlier, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And as he said, over these past number of weeks, we've been working our way through our study. In 2 Peter, we were really locked into chapter 2 for a number of weeks. We found that in that chapter, the Apostle Peter gives a very clear warning. A warning against the presence and plan of false teachers within the local church. And this, of course, is not of surprise to us at all. We well know that the people of God have always been plagued by false prophets in the Old Testament, false teachers in the New Testament, those who are simply giving their own opinions under the guise of speaking for God. And those opinions are dangerous, Peter tells us. They are destructive to the gospel. Peter's desire, you remember, in 2 Peter is that his audience would live a vibrant Christian life. He wants them to grow in grace. I was thinking this week, I don't know how many of you remember the radio program Song Time. It used to be on the radio here many years. John DeBryan, he would say, tune in next time and we'll teach you to grow in grace so that you don't groan in disgrace. And that really is Peter's heart here in 2 Peter. He wants them to grow in grace. He wants us, by extension, to grow in grace, to have a flourishing, vibrant Christian life. And if that's to happen, one of the things that we must address, one of the things that we must talk about is this issue, the constant barrage of false teachers and their false teaching upon the foundation of the gospel. They are simply laying siege to the gospel. And what I want to do this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 3 is bring our study in 2 Peter chapter 2 to a conclusion. I want to try to say, to summarize sort of what we've been talking about these last number of weeks from 2 Peter chapter 2, to the end that I hope that when we all leave here, we will know not only how to identify false teachers, but more specifically, we will know how to face them and not be thrown off course. I want us to be able to thrive spiritually in a day and age where there are all kinds of false teachers and all kinds of false teaching through various kinds of outlets, unlike any time in the history of the world. In order to do that, we'll come now to 2 Timothy chapter 3, probably certainly one of the chapters that I have been that has been most on my mind, not only in these last weeks, but over the ministry that God has given me here. You remember from our scripture reading that Paul is very concerned with the influence of false teachers among the congregation that his young protege in the faith, Timothy, has the privilege of pastoring there in the city of Ephesus. This is very similar to what he said to Timothy in the first letter in chapter 4. He says that a spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching and the teachings of demons. So he said the same thing basically in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He expands and expounds upon it here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we've already seen how much Peter has to say about it in 2 Peter chapter 2. The text has already been read from us. Now all that we have to do is draw truth from this deep well. This morning, I want to point you to four necessities for facing false teachers. Four necessities for facing false teachers. Paul talks about, number one, what we must know. What we must know. Then he shows us who we must follow. What we must know and who we must follow. Followed by why you must remain firm. And then fourthly, how you must be equipped. What you must know, who you must follow, why you must remain firm, and how you must be equipped. We're just kind of drawing some inferences, some principles, some points of application from this text. And I said, as a result of today, I hope, it is my prayer, that every genuine Christian will walk out of this place prepared to stand and not fall to false teaching, to help you to avoid being an unsteady soul that we talked about in 2 Peter chapter 2. And when you're an unsteady soul, you become easy prey for false teachers. So let's look at this first necessity. The first necessity of facing false teachers, what you must know. You see how he begins the text. Chapter 3, verse 1. But understand this. We could say this. Know this. Recognize this. This is, he is saying something now. That word, but understand, that's not like in contrast to what he has just said, but it's in addition to what he has just said. And what has he just said? Well, look back at chapter 2. This text has really been on my mind lately as just a conviction to my own soul. Look what he says in chapter 2, verse 22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Paul's just said, Timothy, as a servant of the Lord, you may be used to bring people to their senses so that they can escape from the deceptive trap of Satan himself. But recognize that in the midst of this ministry, it will not be easy. It is not easy at all. Life and ministry as a Christian is not just a matter of being the Lord's servant and going around and all of a sudden seeing all these people becoming free from the trap of Satan, as if there aren't any difficulties, there aren't any obstacles, there aren't any hurdles, there aren't any trial. It's not that at all. In the midst of these commands, these imperatives that we're going to see Paul giving to Timothy here, he wants him to understand, and he wants the church to understand, to recognize the nature of life and ministry, quote, in these last days. Now, I've told you before, that phrase, in these last days, is a reference to the time that began with the first coming of Christ and concludes with his second coming of Christ. That's the last days. We are in the last days. We're smack dab in the middle of what God calls the last days. And Paul wants Timothy to know two specific truths. And when I say specific, I'm actually going to generalize them because we won't have time to go through the whole text today. But he wants them to know two things, two truths that you must know if you're going to face false teachers. What are they? Number one is this. There will be various seasons during which the time is ripe for false teachers and false teaching. There will be various seasons during which the time is ripe for false teachers and false teaching. What is the nature of life and ministry in these last days? In a word, difficult. Difficult. Now that word difficult is only used one other place in the New Testament. It's only ever used in Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, describing the demon-possessed men in the country of the Gadarenes who came out to meet Jesus. The scripture describes them as fierce. That's the word. That's the word difficult here. Fierce, violent, grievous, wild, hard to bear. You need to know that life and ministry as a Christian in these last days is difficult. It's a battle. By nature, it is a war. It's hard work. It is very demanding, difficult, laden with obstacles, full of hindrances. But notice what he does. He takes it a step further. And he says there will come times of difficulty. Times of difficulty. Now that word is a vivid word. It's a vivid portrayal about things, how they really are. That word times, it means seasons. It means epochs. What God is telling us here through the Apostle Paul is that there will be various seasons of life and ministry. There will be various times or seasons during which the time is ripe for false teachers and their false teachings to thrive. Now listen, there aren't any new false teachings today. There's no new false teaching. They are just repackaged ideologies which make their rounds in successive waves. That's the idea. Successive waves of time. Waves of attack against the truth. Throughout the years, you've seen various waves of attack against the truth. Seasons. Now, I'm not going to be able to identify all of them, but I've just listed a couple of things where these things are like a petri dish for the growth of false teachers and false teaching. You'll see, for instance, seasons of legalism. You've heard of legalism before, right? Legalism. Legalism has many stepchildren that have influenced the church and perhaps even you as an individual. Legalism emphasizes individual obedience as the ultimate basis of our acceptance before God. It's sometimes referred to as externalism because it's always concerned with what is outside of man. Appearance, keeping up the letter of the law, but not the heart. Legalism has a close relative. The close relative of legalism is moralism. Moralism stresses that our responsibility, moralism stresses our responsibility to the degree that obedience is not just a fruit of righteousness, but a root. It's the very ground of our justification. Maybe you've been impacted before by the IFB movement and various other kinds of legalistic doctrine. We see various seasons and various waves that seek to wash against the truth. You have legalism and its counterpart moralism. Then there's something we can call antinomianism. Antinomianism. You've heard of that before, I hope. That's a reference to an emphasis on Christian freedom to the degree that Christian sanctification is not taught. We've seen this today in people like Tully and Chavijan, even Stephen Furtick. Antinomianism, just it's all about grace. Just live the way you want. It's the wild, reckless love of God. And then there's the wave of postmodernism. Postmodernism. And again, all of these have sort of subpoints under them. I'm not going to go through all of them, but postmodern ideology, this is very, very prevalent today and has been for decades. Postmodern ideology emphasizes subjectivity over objectivity. Experience over fact. How about this? Spirituality over religion. I'm spiritual, I'm just not religious. One man said this: postmodern theology applies the hermeneutic of suspicion to Scripture and consequently challenges its inspiration and coherence. It endorses an unknowable God, disavows the uniqueness of Jesus' person and work, and presumes that the church's survival depends upon its ability to contextualize Christian dogma and practice. In other words, within postmodern ideology, and this wave of, you just see false teachers. You know, I think of these waves like you're at the ocean and maybe you're trying to ride waves in, and these waves are just bringing in stinging jellyfish. That's what these false teachers, they're like stinging jellyfish. They're Portuguese men of war just being washed in upon the truth. The Bible is always suspect in postmodernism. Not only is it suspect, but the Bible is seen as being unintelligible outside of a contemporary contextualization, manifested in things like modern feminism or egalitarianism, kind of a another word for modern feminism that has continuously influenced the church and is today. Modern feminism seeks to impose humanistic values over and against the Bible as it seeks to destroy the God-given distinctions between male and female. And so you're left with people like Beth Moore and even Jen Wilkin, Amy Bird and N.T. Wright and others. It shows up in what we can refer to as something else, as androcentrism. It'd be the male counterpart to feminism. The unbiblical dominance of men on one side and effeminacy on the other side, where men are just seen as shirking their leadership responsibilities and their call to male headship. And then you hear things like the gay Christian moniker blurring the Bible's clear statements on homosexuality. So you have somebody like J.D. Greer saying, you know what? God only whispers about sexual sin and he shouts over other sins. This postmodernism. You got to watch. In that wave of postmodernism, there's a lot of jellyfish. There's another wave of false teaching, and that is infecting the church today, and we've seen it in so many ways in recent years, and that is cultural Marxism. Cultural Marxism. This has come to light within the church recently and has continued to blur the lines of biblical Christianity with an emphasis on what you would call wokeism. Wokeism. Alex McFarland gave this description and definition of woke. He said, woke ascribes to the unbiblical philosophy that only two groups exist in history, the oppressed and the oppressors. Wealthy, educated, successful people are oppressors, and everyone else is oppressed. And you'll see people, well-known people like Eric Mason, David Platt, Matt Chandler, Max Lucado, and others have been seeming to help promote this kind of ideology. The last wave that I want to talk about, the last ideology that I just want to bring up to you today that I think is having a deadly impact on the church around the world is what I would call mysticism. Justin Peters describes mysticism when he says it is the belief that, now this is important, the belief that union with deity or ultimate reality may be attained through contemplation and subjective experience. He says the knowledge of the divine is inaccessible through human intellect. In other words, Peters goes on to say, if you want to get in touch with the divine, if you want to get in touch with God or whatever you call ultimate reality, then you do that through your subjective personal experience. And you've got to disengage your mind. That's Christian mysticism. This is most prominently displayed today in Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement, the NAR, New Apostolic Reformation, word faith movement. In my estimation, of course, based on my experience of what I've seen around the world, this is perhaps the greatest danger to biblical Christianity today. The evolution, it's just the evolution of Gnostic dogma that so much of the New Testament talked about. And as I said, there are no new false teachings, it's just repackaged ideology. And so we see that in things like the prosperity gospel. Of course, we've understood that, and name it and claim it theology. But that theology is not just a mark against prosperity theologians and theologies and name it and claim it ideology, but it has given way to the more sinister, I think the most sinister aspect of this teaching is what is called the little God doctrine. The little God doctrine of the faith, word faith movement. Not only present in Word Faith and NAR, but also present in Roman Catholicism. The Roman Catholic Catechism says this. It speaks of the divinization of men. It says, the only begotten Son of God, wanting to make us sharers in His divinity, assumed our nature so that He made man might make men gods. And that's not any different than Benny Hinn, who said the new creation is created after God in righteousness and true holiness. The new man is after God, like God, God-like, complete in Christ Jesus. The new creation is just like God. May I say it to you like this? You are a little God on earth running around. The spirit man within me is a God man. Say, and he says this to the congregation, say, I'm born of heaven, God man. I'm a God man. I'm a sample of Jesus. I'm a super being. Now, this is not just some misinformed brothers that we're talking about here. They preach another Christ. They teach that when Jesus died, he went to hell in order to pay for our sins by being punished by Satan and his angels. And according to somebody like Joyce Meyer, pummeled by Satan and his angels. And when the Father could no longer take it, he made them stop and caused Jesus to be resurrected. And therefore, he is the first one who was ever born again. The teaching of people from everyone to Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, Todd White, Joyce Meyer, Creflo Dollar, Stephen Furtick, T.D. Jakes, and almost every single teacher you hear on TBN, the Trinity Broadcasting Network. Sarah Young's Jesus Calling is a form of mysticism. Empty your mind of everything, sit down with a notebook and a pencil, and just write whatever God puts in there. Mysticism. And so we have a generation of people thinking they're hearing from God. So what is that? Point one? What you must know? There will come times and seasons that are ripe for false teachers and false teaching. That's the first thing you have to know. Second thing you have to know is that false teaching will be brought on by people who are characterized according to verses 2 through 9 of chapter 3. The prime manifestation of these times of difficulty, why are they so difficult? Because people. Harry Ironside said this, the Holy Spirit is describing the conditions in the professing church in the last days. The danger, the difficulty is seen in people. And those people are described here with a list of characteristics. Many we've already seen in our study through 2 Peter, so I'm not going to take time to go through it, but just look at it again, and I'll describe it for you. He says, they are selfish, money-loving, proud, and arrogant boasters, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without tenderness, refusing to change no matter what, slanderers without self-control, savage, not loving good, but loving that which is treacherous and reckless, blinded by their own self-love, seeking pleasure and not God, appearing godly, but being spiritually empty, looking to deceive the spiritually weak women and opposing the truth. That's how they're described. And you need to know that false teaching will be brought on by people who share those kinds of characteristics. The characteristics listed here in chapter 3, verses 2 through 9. What you must know. Number 2, who you must follow. If you're going to stand against false teachers, You have this necessity. You need to follow the right people. And he says this beginning in verse 10. You, however, that's a strong adversative. This is set against the 21 features of the men who mark out the dangerous times in the example that Paul gave in the first section. But now he says, as opposed to that, Timothy, you have followed. And that word followed is very, very intense. It is a perfect tense verb, giving the sense of a diligent following. The word itself refers to accompanying someone side by side, and that's what Paul says Timothy did. You are right beside me in a mentor or discipleship relationship. Timothy was so close to Paul that he could say that Paul was his example, his mentor, his pattern. Timothy, you followed my life. You know me. You've witnessed everything about my life. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. You really need to be careful. You and I really need to be careful about who we look to as our pattern and example. And people have asked me over these last weeks, well, how do I know who I can follow, who I can listen to? Well, in short, so long as the person is following Christ. But you should have examples and patterns of people in your life, and you should be an example and a pattern for others. What are the traits that we need to look for in not just teachers that we listen to, but in examples that we follow, in mentors we seek? What Paul does here, beginning in verse 10, is he points out nine areas that Timothy was well acquainted with in Paul's life. And I want to point out those nine areas and give them to you just as an example of the kind of teachers that you ought to be following. Look at these nine areas. Number one, their doctrine. Their doctrine. What do they teach? Ask yourself, what do they teach? He says, you have followed my teaching. Timothy, you have closely followed my teaching. That refers not only to the fact that he taught, but to what he taught. It refers to the act, both the act of teaching and the content of what he taught. It was divinely revealed, the divinely revealed truth of God. That which was, according to verse 16, profitable for teaching. That's the same word that's used here. He was teaching the Bible. And Paul says to Timothy, you have carefully followed my teaching, and you can see the biblical nature of my teaching, and it's consistent. It's not flip-flopping back and forth. You've got to ask about people that you're putting up to follow and people that you're as teachers. What are they teaching? What do they believe? Is it consistent with the truth of God that is revealed through the prophets and the apostles? Don't just believe anyone. Number two, not just their doctrine, what they teach, but their conduct. How do they live? You have followed my conduct. That's the word manner of life. This is the only place that this word is used in the New Testament, and it refers to the way in which someone spends their life. How do they lead their life? How do they live? Those are the kind of people that you want to follow, that you want to stick closely with. The ones that you can see their life, the outcome of their faith. Beware of becoming a spiritual groupie, just following the famous and the well-known. Don't look to a screen or a podcast as your pastor or your mentor or your primary discipler. That you can't follow their life, but you got to be able to see the way that these people live their lives. Their life, their conduct. Third, look for their purpose. That is to ask the question, what is their goal in life? He says, my aim in life. It speaks of purpose, drive, passion, motivation, compulsion. What compels them? Timothy knew Paul's purpose in life. His purpose was not about himself. He wasn't out blowing his own horn. It wasn't about him. What's the purpose in life? Fourth, their commitment. Are they faithful? Are they faithful? He says, my aim in life, my faith. That word faith is not just simply a reference to saving faith, but rather to faithfulness, reliability, loyalty, trustworthiness. John MacArthur said it's the idea is that of faithfully living the truth that is professed. Does their life match up with what they preach? Paul was committed to living out what he believed. Do they have a pattern of faithfulness? Is there that consistent application of truth to their life? Next, he says, you have followed my patience. So look for their patience. That is, are they courageous? This word refers to patiently enduring and exercising understanding toward people. There's a whole group of people today who are promoting themselves as leaders, but all they do is they stick their finger in the wind and find out which way the wind is blowing to get their latest, you know, doctrine, their latest practice, their latest belief. Paul says, you've seen my patience. You've seen my courage under fire. I'm not compromising just because there's a group of people seeking to force me to do that. And he says, their love. You have followed my patience, my love, their love. You want to ask about this person you're following. Are they unselfish? Paul was uncompromisingly resolute and devoted, but he was not without compassion. He was not without love. And this speaks of an unselfish love that dominates one's life. The godly example rises above jealousy and envy. Ironside says, as well as covetousness. It's not about self. Are they unselfish? Next. You followed my steadfastness. You want to look to their endurance. Ask this question. Do they continue in godliness even under difficult circumstances? Patience emphasizes their relationship to difficult people. Endurance or steadfastness emphasizes the relationship to difficult situations. The godly example continues. They are content no matter the circumstance they find themselves in. They just keep on keeping on no matter what they experience. And what an example was the Apostle Paul. Shipwrecked, keep going. Stoned by an angry crowd, left for dead, keep going. Thrown out of the city, keep going. Hungry, in need, beaten, betrayed, hated, imprisoned, death threats. Just keep going. Stick with the stuff. That's the godly example. And you want to be able to look to people like that who have stuck with the stuff. Next, evaluate their persecutions. He says in verse 11, my persecutions. You ask the question, whose side are they on anyway? It'll become very apparent. Where are the arrows coming with this person you're following? You want to ask yourself the question, not just who their enemies are, but who are their friends? When you see someone standing up next to Kenneth Copeland and saying, this is the greatest preacher of our generation, like Todd White said. That says more about him than it does about Copeland. Right? Their sufferings, lastly. What happens to their faith when they suffer? Their sufferings, my sufferings which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra. Persecutions I endured. And from them all, the Lord rescued me. You really learn a lot about a person when the going gets rough. You see what really matters to them when their plans get messed up. Look at the people that you're following. How do they respond to difficulties in life? How do they respond to sufferings? Or do they say things like, God wants us healthy and wealthy? It's all about living your best life now. How do they respond? Do they get mad? Or do they live in denial? Self-pity? That's who you must follow. He wants you to know. The first necessity is what you need to know. There are various seasons during which the time is ripe for teachers and false teachers and false teaching to flourish. And those false teachers will be characterized, as he says here in verses 2 through 9. He wants you to understand the second necessity, and that is who you follow. Kind of give you 9 traits of people you should follow. Then number 3, he tells us why you must remain firm. Why you must remain firm. Coming off of the topic of suffering in verse 11, he says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Why should you remain firm? You remain firm because there is a huge increase in evil people and in imposters. Don't expect things to get easier. evil people. That's just what the text says. Evil. In Matthew 13, 19, this same word is used to describe Satan himself. It's speaking of satanic or demonic evil. This isn't a reference to the work of the people, but it is a reference to their very character. They are evil from their heart. Now, that's a real no-no today, calling somebody evil in their heart. But that's exactly how Paul speaks of these people. They are evil. They are satanic. I read to you earlier, 1 Timothy 4:1. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. He calls them evil. He calls them imposters. They're like hired mourners who were only supposed to mourn and grieve for somebody who has just died because they were paid for it. That's the picture. They're imposters. And they go from bad to worse. They increase in their influence and they increase in the magnitude of their evils. Not as if evil people and imposters are a dying breed today. They are actually multiplying like rabbits. Their brand of demonic doctrine is so attractive to the flesh and so appealing to the self-loving tendency of men and women that it just takes off like a wildfire. And they are both deceiving and deceivers. There are people who are just deceiving. They're just spreading what they've heard. And then there are people who are deceivers. They're the ones who are spreading the lies and coming up with the lies in the first place. Why should you remain firm? You got to remain firm because you don't have a break. You don't have the opportunity to take a breath. You don't have the opportunity to take a time to rest because of the impact and the influence and the increasing nature of false teachers and false teaching. But secondly, you should remain firm because of the influence of godly men and women. Praise the Lord that through the ages, there have been men and women who have stood for the truth, even though they've been persecuted for it. And Paul uses the example that of Timothy's mother and grandmother and how he was brought up to understand the Holy Scriptures. Instead of going on in evil deception like evil people, you must continue in the things which you have learned. Continue in the things that you've become a disciple of. Faithful men and women from the past have walked the line. They have given a demonstration of what it means to be godly and righteous and holy in these days. Their lives have been lived according to the sacred writings. This is the way that Greek-speaking Jews, which Timothy was, would speak of the Jewish scriptures. And he says, and they were able to make you wise for salvation. This has prepared the way for you. It's told you the way of salvation. Why do you remain firm? But because evil people are increasing. And because you have a pattern of holy men and women in the past who've lived righteously and stuck with the stuff. And then lastly, as I just try to continue on, he talks about how you must be equipped. Verses 16, even through to chapter 4, the first few verses of chapter 4, he talks here about Scripture being able to make the man complete and equipped for every good work. That means that's the perfect tense. It's a participle, a perfect participle, and it refers to someone who is made ready for service. How should you be equipped to face false teachers? Let me just tell you two things. Number one, you need to make sure that you are led to a scriptural salvation. A scriptural salvation. Andy Stanley and other well-known self-appointed representatives of Christianity have said things like this. The issue with Christianity has never been, is the Bible true? He wants to take Christianity away from the Bible and make it on something else. But the Scripture's clear. The Scripture's that Paul is talking about in this verse, referring, as we just said in verse 15, to the Old Testament scriptures, and then the word scripture being brought in to consider that which is New Testament as well. That is the basis. That is what leads you, what I'm talking about, to salvation, a scriptural salvation. salvation that recognizes that the Lord Jesus Christ alone is Lord and Savior. He alone is the wrath bearer by virtue of his atoning sacrifice on the cross and subsequent bodily resurrection. Make sure that you're led to a scriptural salvation. Don't be thinking of salvation in terms of, as so many of our brothers in Africa do, deliverance. Deliverance. And that's always spoken of in terms of what I appear on the outside, or some sort of experience-laden, ecstatic vision or dream. Deliverance. Or make sure that your salvation is not dependent on whether or not you have money and fame, fortune. A scriptural salvation is a salvation from sin unto God, by God, and for God. That's a scriptural salvation. And then secondly, well, he says this, that scriptural salvation, notice what he says, because all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. Reproof is conviction. Conviction both of wrong belief and wrong behavior. Reproof is just as gracious. It is God's gracious gift to convict you of wrong belief and wrong behavior. When he says for correction, that word correction refers to something being restored to its proper condition, setting something upside right that is upside down. Training in righteousness sets in the right condition and then leads in the path of righteousness. Teaching, obviously teaching true doctrine, that's scriptural salvation. But secondly, not only make sure that you are led to a scriptural salvation, but if you're going to face false teachers, you got to be rightly equipped. And therefore, you need to make sure that you are under sound teaching. Look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. What does he call Timothy to? On the basis of this, what is the responsibility? What is the God-given call to the local church elder? It is to preach the word. The thing that is most important is that you put yourself under sound teaching. And what is sound teaching? Well, notice he says this. Preach the word, verse 2. Be ready in season. And then he gives these three characteristics of his preaching: to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So how do you know whether you're under sound teaching? Well, ask yourself, are you ever reproved with patient instruction? The teaching that you're under, does it reprove you? What does that mean? It means corrected. It means to be cut to the heart with conviction. Do you ever see a need? Do you ever walk out of here seeing the need to change your thoughts or your actions, your words? Sound teaching will be reproved. The genuine Christian will be reproved with patient instruction. It's not to be, you know, just yelled at and castigated and put down. That's not. But this reproving is this idea of conviction of heart. You see something that must change. That's sound teaching. Second is rebuke. You have to ask yourself, am I ever rebuked with patient instruction? Now, what's interesting about this word is that rebuked is not necessarily a reference to how I respond to something, but it's asking the question, am I ever taught with strong admonishment? It's not so much about how you respond to something, but am I ever warned? Is there ever any sense? Sound teaching, there will be a sense of urgent warning. There will be a sense of authority. That's sound teaching. And of course, that authority is not self-imposed. That authority is a derived authority from the Scriptures. Reprove, rebuke, and then he uses the word exhort. Am I exhorted? That's what you should ask yourself. Am I exhorted with patient instruction? Am I exhorted with patient instruction? Is there ever a sense, under this teaching, is there ever a sense of urgent encouragement? Parakaleo, it's like the word, the picture of the football coach who calls a timeout and brings his team together and huddles them up and puts his arms around them and encourages them and exhorts them on to continue on in the game with the game plan. That's sound teaching. It did my heart good yesterday to hear one of our students in Uganda say this: "Oh, I only want to become a mature Christian. I want to become a mature Christian so that I'm not easily led astray by all of these false doctrines that keep coming against us over and over and over again." Brothers and sisters, you need to be sure that you are being reproved and rebuked and exhorted with all patient instruction, patient teaching under the ministry of the Word of God. This is something that is to take place when the man of God preaches the Word of God to the people of God, as Paul gives instruction to Timothy. We can talk a lot about false teachers, and we can walk out of this place maybe having heard some names or maybe having some ideas in our minds. But if that's all that happens, if you only walk out of this place knowing something about false teachers, it'll be in vain. You're going to walk out of this place knowing something about the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to see how much of a danger false teachers and false teaching it poses for all of us. We're going to walk out of this place today saying, you know what? I don't want to just know something about false teachers and false teaching. I want to stay close to Christ. More than ever in my life, I want to stay close to him. I want to love him like I've never loved him before. That's what God's calling us to as his church. That's what God's calling us to as his people. Paul says, you know, here I'm coming to the end of my life, and my life is just like a drink offering. It's being poured out. My life is just that which is sort of poured on to the burnt offering. To become a sweet smelling aroma in the nostrils of God. That's how we ought to walk out of here today. Oh Lord, let me stay close to you. Let me love the Lord Jesus Christ like I've never loved him before. And maybe you need to repent in some area. Maybe you have been reproved or rebuked, or certainly I hope that you've been exhorted today. And these last weeks, as we've talked about one of the most solemn and serious and weighty texts in the Bible, 2 Peter chapter 2. When we began this study, I asked you to ask yourself, why would my Heavenly Father put this text in the Bible for me? Why would my Heavenly Father put this text in the Bible for me? I'd like you, in the quietness of these next few moments, to try to answer that question. Father, you put this in the Bible for me so that, and then just start filling that out. Just start completing that blank and respond accordingly. Let's pray together.